We are in Revelation chapter 9 this morning. I want to encourage you to turn there in your Bible. Stand with me as we read this chapter together. This is a good chapter, one that you may have read in the past and wondered exactly what is happening. Is this Cobra attack helicopters coming down upon Armageddon? Let's read together. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, teeth like lions' teeth, breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions with stings in their tails. Power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Now keep reading. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, those who sat on them with breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Let's pray. Father, this is a long chapter, and it's temptation to us to get lost in the many details. And Father, I just pray for attentiveness today. Lord, help us to understand. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a really good chapter for multiple reasons. One, it's often misunderstood. Two, it's inherently interesting. Three, it's frightening. And you'll see why in just a moment. So this is a good chapter for us to go through to understand. And as a brief review of where we've come so far in Revelation, We began in chapter 1 with a vision of the risen Christ. And it helped anchor us in the fact that this is both a revelation of Christ and His glory, and it is also a revelation from Christ to His people. He is King, He is sovereign over both the wicked and the just, and that was His encouragement to the seven churches in Asia Minor as they were going through their various struggles. That was chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we saw God reigning in heaven, learned that the Lamb who was slain for our sins, Jesus Christ, was worthy to open the scroll that contained God's plan for mankind, especially as revealed to Him in His Word and of things yet to come. And the first thing out of that scroll as the seals were opened was judgment against Israel and the closing down of the old covenantal order. The first six seals, which brought forth famine and disease, war, civil unrest, death, and the removal of those who were in authority, set the stage for worse judgments to come. And I suggested to you that at the time that we may be dealing or seeing in chapter 5, Jesus just after his ascension, at first he's not there, and then the Lamb is suddenly there, and he takes the scroll from the Ancient of Days as a fulfillment of Daniel 7, and then being given dominion over all things, we see the reflection of that enthronement, the reflection of that announcement of his kingship now unfolding in judgment. And if that is the case, then the seal judgments could have started as early as Christ's ascension in the early 30s AD, extended up until the destruction of Jerusalem. The seventh seal brought about silence in all of heaven as God listened to the prayers of his people. And then in answer to the prayers, the angels were told to blow the trumpets heralding the next set of judgments. These, we found, were very similar to the plagues that were sent against Egypt. And in fact, they are called by John plagues. Like Moses telling the Pharaoh to let his people go, so God was telling Israel and Rome to let his people go. But the conclusion that we see here at the end of chapter 9 and verse 20 is that those who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They didn't repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent, it says, of their murders or sorceries or immorality or theft. So like the Pharaoh, who was hardened even more by judgment, so we find Israel and Rome set even firmer against the church and against the Lord. So the first four trumpet plagues brought about an increase in famine and death, the removal of the corrupt priesthood in Israel, and the warning that Israel would soon be overcome by the other nations and scattered among them. And if we thought it was bad to that point, chapter 9 takes things up to an even more intense level. When the fifth trumpet is blown, John says that he sees a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And unlike previous stars that John watches fall, this star has already fallen. And into the star's hand is given the key to the abyss, the bottomless pit. Now we've seen in past chapters that stars represent rulers, which can be either spiritual or physical, sometimes both. As we know, there are spiritual rulers that stand behind physical rulers. We learned that in Daniel, for example. Well, which one is it here in Revelation chapter 9? Well, we know it's not a literal star or some immaterial or inanimate object like a meteor, because the star is called him in verse 1 and is given a key. And clearly, this is a person. The question is whether this is an earthly ruler or an angelic ruler. And in this case, the fact that the star is given authority over the pit, which in the scriptures is a reference to hell, suggests that this is not only an angelic ruler, but likely Satan himself, or at least a representative of Satan. In Luke 10, after the 70 had fallen from evangelizing Israel, Jesus told them that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This star in Revelation 9 that has already fallen is likely the same being, and God gives him limited opportunity to oppress Israel by giving to him a key to the pit, which restrains the demons. When hell is opened, a dark, polluting smoke rises up that darkens the air, darkens the sun. You can envision the scene, a thick, sooty smoke of evil, destruction, and death, sorrow, hopelessness, you name it, rising up, turning the day to night. It's as if hell breaks loose to pollute and defile all of God's creation and brings an ominous, foreboding anticipation of what is to come. And what is to come is a swarm of locusts. But they aren't locusts, are they? First, according to verse 4, they don't act like normal locusts. They don't eat vegetation. Second, they torment men, but not all men. Only those who have not been sealed by Jesus Christ. And the torment is so excruciating that men would rather die than continue being tormented. So locusts from hell, overseen by a king who torments unbelievers. These are demons, and they are ruled, verse 11 says, by an angel who is called Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek. And those two words mean destruction and death. This angel is also called the king of the bottomless pit. That's either Satan, which would equate the star verses 1 to 2 with this angel in verse 11, or it is one of Satan's generals, for lack of a better term, another fallen angel like himself. And of course, in talking about demons, you may not know much about them. So I quickly want to summarize what the scriptures say, and probably the best place to start is in the Old Testament, where God tells Job that at the creation, the morning stars sang together. Job is one of many references in the Bible to angels as stars. In Revelation 12, we will read how the dragon, who was Satan, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. Chapter 12 goes on to say, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor is a place found for them in heaven any longer. So he was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So demons are fallen angels that are called in Revelation 12, Satan's angels, or his angels, the dragon's angels, who fight against God and try to disrupt God's kingdom. Jesus in Matthew 25 says that there will come a day when he will have to tell those who are not his to depart from him into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When we arrive at the New Testament, Jesus often has encounters with demons. I'll read you a couple. The first is Matthew 12, starting in verse 22. We read, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now realize that the Pharisees are saying that Beelzebub, another name for Satan, is the ruler, the king of the demons. And notice also that demons can possess unbelievers and cause physical symptoms like blindness and muteness. If we continue reading, we learn Jesus knew their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom is divided against itself and is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So, Jesus is describing this reality of conflict between the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the devil, and the kingdom of God. He also notes it's not an evenly matched conflict. It's not even close. The Holy Spirit casts out demons. Verse 43 continues, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he will bring with him. He finds it empty, swept, and put in order. So he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it will be with this wicked generation. That's an important passage. So we learn from all of it that it's possible for an unbeliever to be possessed by more than one demon that manifests itself in symptoms. In fact, in another passage from the Gospels, a man possessed by so many demons that they are collectively called legion, which was a large multitude in the Roman army of approximately 5,000 to 6,000 men. Also note that Jesus says that it is this wicked generation, i.e. this generation that had rejected him, the generation that said, on us and on our children be the guilt, the blame for crucifying Jesus. This generation, he says, will experience the very thing that he's describing. That's why in Revelation 18, Israel is described as having become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit. So when men or women are described in the New Testament as being tormented by demons, there are a variety of symptoms that result. In Matthew 4, we learn that demons can cause disease, epilepsy, and paralysis. Matthew 8 says that a demon-possessed man was paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. The word tormented is translated tortured in other passages. In Mark 5, we read about a possessed man whom none could bind even with chains because he would break them. And day and night he would roam the foothills outside the Gadarenes as well as the tombs among the graveyards. He would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now that's the kind of story that gets made into a horror film, isn't it? Interestingly, this man, who represents probably the worst situation of possession described in the scriptures, is the one that is possessed by a legion of demons. So if you combine that with what we read earlier about Jesus saying that when one demon is cast out, he goes and takes seven others, and the final state is worse than the starting state, I think we get this picture that more demons typically mean worse symptoms, worse situation. And speaking of numbers, look at these two trumpet plagues of demons described in chapter 9. Verses 1 to 12 describes a horde of demons like a locust plague. They're said to torment for 5 months, which not only indicates a limited time, but interestingly, it is the same length of time as the normal season for locusts. April through September is that season. And John, I think, wants to convey to his readers the image of a locust swarm that doesn't just come from for a two-week period of time, even though it's a limited time. Doesn't just come for a two-week ravaging of the countryside, but the whole season. Probably none of you have ever seen a locust swarm of the type that was seen during the Exodus or in history in various parts of the world, even in America. One author, in describing a locust swarm that affected the Midwest in 1875, writes, in 1875, trillions of locusts. Can you imagine trillions of locusts? Weighing 27 million tons. That's 54 billion pounds of locusts. Multiple trillions of locusts swarmed over nearly 200,000 square miles across the American Midwest and ate everything, every day consuming the equivalent of what 2.5 million men would eat. The locusts ate fence posts and the paint and siding from houses. They ate the wool off the backs of live sheep and the clothes left outside on clotheslines. When families hurriedly threw blankets over their gardens, the locusts, locusts devoured the blankets and then gorged themselves on the plants. Settlers watched their cows and other livestock die without grain or feed to provide them. So, we aren't given the number of locusts here in verses 1 to 12, but I imagine we are to get the impression of millions, maybe billions, of locusts, demons. Now look again at verse 16, where the army of demonic horsemen are described as being 200 million. And friends, the point is that for a limited time, represented by these two trumpet plagues, hell is unleashed upon Israel. It is a situation that none would want to experience. Hundreds of millions of demons, an incalculable immensity sent as a plague. And as we saw in our brief survey, the point of connection between the demonic and man is typically possession. So a natural question for chapter 9 is, how were these demonic hordes of verses 1 to 12 and then of verses 13 to 19 tormenting Israel prior to its destruction. If we look at the historical accounts, both of the Jewish people during the siege and also of the Roman Empire against Israel, I think we see that the demonic torment came both directly to the Jews and indirectly as well to them through the Romans. So the demonic affected both the Jews themselves, also affected the Romans who were attacking the Jews. Josephus describes how depraved the people became during the siege of Jerusalem that lasted 3.5 years. They began to prey upon themselves, especially the zealots preyed upon the common people. Here are his words. This is just one little passage. With their insatiable hunger for loot, they ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered men, violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood, and for amusement, they shamelessly gave themselves to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair, putting on women's clothes, drenching themselves with perfumes, painting their eyelids. They copied not only the dress, but the passions of women. They polluted the city with their vile practices, and though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps and then suddenly become fighting men and whipping up their swords from under their cloaks. They would run through every passerby. Man, bad enough to have the whole city in lockdown with an army camped outside starving you to death when you've got your own people in this demonic oppression taking place within the city walls. Josephus goes on, the city was now engaged in a war on all sides. From these treacherous crowds of wicked men, the people of the city between them were like a great body torn in pieces. The older men and women were in such distress by the internal calamities that they actually wished for the Romans and earnestly hoped for an external war so that they would be delivered from their domestic miseries. The citizens were under such a terrible consternation of fear, nor had they any opportunity of taking counsel or of even changing their conduct, nor were there any hopes of coming to an agreement with their enemies, for guards of their own people were set in all places, and the heads of the robbers, although they were seditious one against another in other respects, yet at least they all agreed in killing those that tried to make peace with the Romans or were suspected of an inclination to desert to them and treated them as their common enemies. They agreed on nothing but this, to kill those that were innocent. These men therefore trampled upon all the laws of men and laughed at the loss of God. And as for the oracles of the prophets, they ridiculed them as the tricks of jugglers, yet did these prophets foretell many things concerning virtue and vice. Never did any other city set up for itself such miseries, nor did any age of her breed a generation more fruitfully wicked than this one was from the beginning of the world. This is Josephus commenting on his own generation of Israelites. He says, I suppose that had the Romans made any delay in coming against these villains, the city would either have been swallowed up by the ground opening upon them, or been overflowed by water, or else would have been destroyed by such thunders the country of Sodom perished by. For they brought forth a generation of men much more opposed to God, for by their madness it was that the people came to be destroyed. And there is more that Josephus describes concerning the depravity that came upon men and women during this time, due to famine, due to fear, due to the corruption of leadership within Jerusalem, due to the split and breakdown and madness that affected everyone. And he says they were all reduced to the most vile of actions, including cannibalism. And the descriptions are so graphic that I will not read them to you. And if you do end up reading some of them from the Wars of the Jews, I'd caution you to make sure to read them first before the whole family reads them. Josephus does not pull any punches in describing and, in fact, commenting on the depravity of his generation. And the point that I wanted you to hear is that the devil was already active directly among the Israelites. We don't have to look to the Romans necessarily as being the ones that fulfill these passages, although I think that both the Israelites and the Romans were used by the devil. The people of Jerusalem had so turned upon themselves in madness that when the Roman army actually went into Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was nothing like the resistance they expected. The devil had turned the people against one another, and as Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So I believe that what we have here in chapter 9 is the demonic forces of hell unleashed to torment Israel by possessing many, reducing them to behave like animals, longing for death, but unable to find peace on any side. I believe that the first half of chapter 9 describes the early stages when the people began to first experience torment but were not killed, actually were longing for death, longing that the Romans would come in and anything would be better than what they were experiencing but were not killed. And then the second half of chapter 9 describes the permission given to the demons to actually kill a limited number of people. And you may be wondering about the specific descriptions of these locusts, these horsemen. In verses 7 to 10, they're compared to horses prepared for battle, wearing crowns, faces like men, hair like women, sting of scorpions, and more. These could all be symbols to depict the demonic nature of the horde, of aggression, of fierceness, rationality, etc. Or it could be that the symbols point to something more literal, like the Roman army. That could be marching against Israel, ultimately led on and used by demonic forces. Certainly the description of armor, faces like men, fierceness, and more could fit the Roman army in that regard. But as I said, I think the demons tormented Israel directly as well. And the Romans were just part of that judgment. Verses 17 to 19, we read how the horses and the vision and those who sat upon them have breastplates of red and blue and yellow, and out of the mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. As you look at that, as you read that, and especially as you'd already gotten the clue of the bottomless pit at the front of chapter 9, did you not, when you're reading of tails like serpents and fire and smoke and brimstone, not think of images of hell as you're reading about those horses? And I think that's the purpose. These are all symbols of hell, all symbols of judgment and destruction. The serpent reminds us of Satan. How can we not look at them and not think of the demonic? And it fits perfectly. Some have tried to point out that verses 14 to 16 describe the demonic army coming from the Euphrates River, and that's where the Romans invaded from when they invaded Israel. And again, that is a possibility. I'm not trying to be dogmatic that this is only demonic torment of Israel directly. It could be that this is the Roman army coming in from the east. And that is true. They did come from the direction as far as the Euphrates. But you also should know that the Euphrates River is used throughout Scripture as a boundary. In Genesis 15, for example, God describes the boundary of the promised land as extending all the way to the Euphrates. In Jeremiah, judgment is said to come from beyond the Euphrates. What is that phrase meant to mean? It is indicating that Euphrates, as this physical, even a spiritual boundary, everything outside of Israel is kind of foreign nations. It is also outside of kind of God's land, if you will. So when you talk about coming from beyond the Euphrates, and we're talking in a spiritual sense, we're talking about coming from beyond God's kingdom, coming from the devil's realm. The final verses, beginning in verse 20, read, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols." They didn't repent of the whole list of things there at the end of the chapter. And you might be asking yourself, did the Jewish people really worship demons and idols? Well, by rejecting Jesus Christ, those who did not turn to him in faith inescapably involved themselves in idolatry. They departed from the faith of Abraham and they began to serve the gods of their own making. We know how that developed over the decades and centuries after Christ into what's now modern the Kabbalah and Jewish mysticism and all sorts of idolatries. But even then, departing from the faith of Abraham, they involved themselves in apostasy. We already heard Josephus's testimony as thinking that their apostasy, even from his perspective, apostasy from Judaism and the corruption of the priesthood and so on, had brought upon God's judgment. He was never thinking that his nation was innocent. He was always thinking that Rome was used as God's instrument of judgment against an apostate generation. And John clearly writes in Revelation, and we'll see it in later chapters, that Israel has become a Babylon. They've committed sacrilege by worshiping false gods. And like Babylon, she's been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Like Babylon, she will be conquered and her kingdom will be possessed and overrun by the nations. And John summarizes Israel's crimes, all stemming from the idolatry there at the end of the chapter. Her murders, she murdered Christ and the saints. Her sorceries, her mysticism, her fornication, a word John uses 12 times with reference to Israel's apostasy. Her thefts, a crime that the Bible often associates with apostasy and persecution of the righteous. Throughout these gathering days before the great tribulation against Israel, the trumpets had been blowing, warning the nation to repent and announcing the kingship of Christ. But the alarm was not heeded, and the Jews, despite plagues sent against them, became hardened in their impenitence, just like the Egyptians at the warnings of Moses. So what can we learn from all of this? First, God is sovereign over Satan. Someone might say that if the devil and the hordes of demons hold sway in the hearts of men and women, where is the sovereignty of God? And the answer is found here in chapter 9. The devil is given the key to the pit. It's a passive verb. He is given from the Lord. The fact that the key must be given to him reminds us that Satan has limited access to this world, for he and his servants are already under judgment. There's only one sovereign, that is the Holy Spirit. He casts out the devil. And Satan is cast out every time the gospel is preached and sinners are sealed, saved, and bought by Christ. John says that Jesus came to earth to destroy the works of the devil, and we often think about the cross purely in terms of sin and salvation, but there's another dimension of Calvary, and that is on the cross, Christ defeated the devil. Second, because of its idolatry and sin, our world is judged by God with spiritual torment and destruction. And these plagues originate in the abyss where the demons dwell, and when a society turns away from God and rejects his word, God responds by judging their idolatry with the spiritual forces of evil torment. And we should not be surprised that the increase in things like psychological and other physiological torments are not just related to diet or genetics and other things, but there is a very real dimension in which the spiritual tormenting by the demonic results in torture of the unbeliever. Last, to not be of Christ is to be of the devil. If you are an unbeliever, if you do not have the seal of God upon you, if you are not owned by Christ, then your life is vulnerable to the powers that will destroy you. The devil will fill you with darkness, obscuring the sun with the smoke from the pit, deceiving you with lies and leading you into ever greater hardening of sin. If you fear that you do not have that seal, then confess your sins, turn from them, and believe in Jesus. Pray for God to show you mercy and ask Him to send you His Holy Spirit. God's commands do not deny you good things. They protect you from evil. God is not withholding something from you by telling you not to murder. He wants you to love others and not kill them. God is not keeping power from you by forbidding sorcery. He wants you to trust Him as God, and He will give you life everlasting. He's not withholding pleasure from you by telling you to not commit immorality. He wants you to enjoy pure, undefiled fulfillment within the context of one man and one woman joined together as one flesh within marriage. God is not giving you over to poverty by telling you not to steal. He wants you to have a clear conscience, to be content with what you have, and know that He can and will provide for your needs. There is no greater joy than the joy of obeying God. And people who refuse to obey Him and choose death rather than life, they choose darkness and bondage and hell. So fearful as these judgments are, and it is a frightening chapter, if you belong to Christ, you should have no fear of them. God intends that through the misery of sin, you will realize your need to be forgiven. And honestly, I think He also sometimes opens our understanding and our vision to what is beyond just the miseries of this life, to realize the miseries of hell. There is nothing that the world offers you that compares in any way to what Christ gives you in freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from hell. You know, it's great in the story about the demon-possessed man that I said earlier was possessed by a legion of demons. Luke, in his account, writes that after the demon-possessed man was delivered, he was later found sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And that is what happens through the salvation that Christ offers to those who have suffered the bondage of sin. What will you do with chapter 9? I encourage you to turn to God. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, as we process what we've just read and think through what it means to be under judgment, Lord, we realize that it includes so much more than just physical issues of wars and famines and disease and even death. But Lord, it includes this spiritual torment. And Lord, as we hear of the judgment against Israel during this time and in rejecting the Son, rejecting their Messiah, turning to apostasy and idolatry, persecuting the church along with the Romans, Father, may we in our own time have a heart for the lost. We should not desire that anyone should face these torments and these judgments. And so, Lord, as we think about the fact that we don't have to fear them ourselves, at the same time, may we realize that our neighbor, our enemy, will face them. And may that cause us to not hesitate to share the gospel. Fill us with boldness because the day is short and the consequences are severe. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.